Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says this: "Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." This is indeed the word of God this morning for the people of God. Now, last week I began by giving you a broad overview of the outline, the structure of the book of Galatians. And if you remember, I said this book of Galatians, 6 chapters long, divided into 3 sections, each section being about 2 chapters. And the breakdown goes roughly like this. Chapters 1 and 2 are a biographical sketch of the Apostle Paul's calling and ministry. Chapters 3 and 4 are Paul's doctrinal dissertation, doctrinal instruction. And then chapters 5 and 6 are filled with what we could call practical application. So we have in Galatians biography, doctrine, and application. That's the general outline of this letter, this epistle of Galatians. And I wanted to talk a little bit more about that this morning, beloved, as we begin, because I was thinking about the structure of this letter, and I realized that even here in the outline of Galatians, in the structure of this book, we learn a great truth. Even the structure of Galatians teaches us that we must know what the Bible says and what it means before we try to apply the Bible in practical ways to our lives. And what I mean by that is, it would have been extremely backwards of Paul to start Galatians with chapters on practical application without first giving us doctrinal instruction. Because, beloved, how we live as Christians, we must understand how we live flows out of what we believe. One of the sort of sleight of hands that I have seen evangelicals try to pull over the last few years is I would hear people say something like this: "We are far less concerned with orthodoxy and more concerned with orthopraxis." Now, what do people mean when they say that? Well, orthodoxy just means straight belief, upright doctrine. Ortho means upright or straight. You can think about how an orthodontist makes your teeth upright. It makes your teeth straight. And doxy in Greek just means teaching or truth or knowledge. So orthodoxy, again, means straight or upright doctrine. And then the word orthopraxis, you could probably figure out what that means, right? Praxis sounds a lot like our English word practice. That's what the word means. It means to do. It means our behavior. It means our practices. And so when people say we are more concerned with orthopraxis than we are with orthodoxy, What they're saying is, we are more concerned with living right than we are about all that doctrinal stuff. Now, that sounds very good. It sounds very pious. But, beloved, really, there's a huge problem with this way of thinking. The problem, of course, is that living right does not exist apart from believing right. Right living does not exist apart from right beliefs, good doctrine. In Christianity, the two are inseparable. If you have works, but your beliefs are outside the bounds of biblical Christianity, then what are your works? They are nothing more than filthy rags. And at the same time, if you have all the right beliefs, and there's no evidence of those beliefs in how you live, then all you have is a cold, dead orthodoxy. You may have the intellectual knowledge, but clearly you do not have a true and living faith. Paul reinforces this truth in even how he writes his books, his letters in the New Testament. First comes instruction and doctrine, then flowing out of that instruction comes practical application. And Galatians is not the only writing of Paul which follows this pattern. The book of Romans, for example, is structured in a very similar way. And I would say more dramatically, because in the book of Romans, Paul spends 12 chapters in doctrinal instruction before, in the last four chapters, finally giving us practical application. And so all of that is to say, beloved, that even the pattern, even the outline, even the structure of Galatians matters, and it is teaching us an important truth about the nature of the Christian faith and the nature of the Christian life. What we believe affects how we live. But for us this morning, we are still in the first section of Galatians, where Paul is giving us a biographical sketch of his life and ministry. And again, I want to ask the question we talked about last week. Why does Paul feel the need to give us this biographical sketch of his ministry? Well, as we have been hearing, he gives us this biographical sketch so as to defend both the gospel that he preaches and his calling as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. See, in the churches of Galatia to whom Paul was writing, Paul's authority was being questioned by false gospel preachers, by false apostles, by people who were sometimes called the Judaizers. These were people who were preaching that in order for someone to truly be saved, you had to first convert to Judaism, follow all of Israel's ceremonial laws, and that means men, you had to be circumcised. And these false teachers were saying, well, this guy Paul, why should you listen to him? Paul claims to be an apostle. He claims to have the right and authority to speak for Jesus Christ. But Paul was not one of the apostles that Jesus appointed when he called the other 12 guys. And so now this guy, Paul, comes along and he's claiming this title and he's claiming to have this authority. And what is that based on? These false teachers were saying. They were saying, you know, you have no cause to listen to Paul over and above us. So Paul, beginning in chapter 1, verse 11, starts to outline his conversion to Christianity and defends his call as an apostle. And more than that, he defends the origins of the gospel which he preaches. That was really his emphasis in the text we looked at last week, the origins of the gospel that he preaches. Paul made the case that he received the gospel not from other men, not even from the other apostles, but instead directly from Jesus Christ himself through special revelation when he had that vision on the road to Damascus. Now this week, Paul defends his calling as an apostle. Last week, he defended the origins of his gospel. This morning, he defends his calling as an apostle, in particular by showing how it is that the other apostles, those apostles who were called during the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ, He's showing us how those apostles accepted him into their rank and number. So Paul begins in verse 1 of our text this morning by stating that after 14 years, we assume that's 14 years after his conversion, he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. Now there's quite a debate, beloved, as to which trip to Jerusalem Paul is referencing here in Galatians. In the book of Acts, there are two trips to Jerusalem that Paul made with Barnabas, and neither one of those could be the trip that Paul's referencing here in Galatians chapter 2. One of those trips is described in Acts chapter 15. And the purpose for that trip to Jerusalem was to attend what is known as the Jerusalem Council, that famous church council where the apostles and the elders of the church met to announce their verdict upon the idea that in order to be a Christian, you do not need to convert to Judaism first. The apostles and the elders in Acts 15 denounced the idea that, as verse 1 of Acts 15 says, they denounce the idea that unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, the apostles there basically declare this idea that in order to be a Christian, you must first become a Jew. They declare that idea to be anathema, to be accursed, to be a false gospel. The other occasion that some think Paul is referencing here in Galatians 2 is actually from the end of Acts chapter 11. The end of Acts chapter 11, Paul is sent to Jerusalem with Barnabas with financial aid for the church in Jerusalem, because that church was about to suffer particularly hard due to a famine that was coming. And given what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I do think that this is the occasion that Paul is referencing. And I think this is the case for a few reasons. First, Paul says here he went to Jerusalem because of a revelation. When you read Acts 11, the entire reason why a collection was taken up for the poor Christians in Jerusalem was because of a revelation, a prophecy that someone gave about a coming famine. Now, is that the revelation that drove Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem here in Galatians chapter 2? We don't know for sure, but it seems probable to me. Also, consider what Paul says in verse 10 of our text this morning. Paul says that the other apostles asked him to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And I think here Paul is giving us the biggest indication that this trip to Jerusalem is the one we read about in Acts chapter 11. Because the entire reason why Paul and Barnabas go to the Jerusalem church in Acts 11 is to take financial aid to the poor Christians who were about to suffer due to this famine. And so, yes, Paul was quite eager on that occasion to remember the poor. The poor Christians there in the Jerusalem church. It's the whole reason why he went to Jerusalem in the first place, to bring aid to the poor. So whatever the occasion, Paul makes his way to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And this visit to Jerusalem is very important for his arguments in the book of Galatians, because there are two things that happen as a result of this visit to Jerusalem. And those two things are this: both Paul's gospel and his position as an apostle is confirmed and affirmed by the other apostles. The other apostles, the one who Jesus did appoint in his earthly life and ministry, the ones who even the false teachers in Galatia would say, oh yes, they are true apostles. The other apostles basically say, as a result of this trip to Jerusalem, yes, Paul is one of us, and the gospel he preaches is the same gospel that we preach. So let's look first at how the apostles, the other apostles, the original apostles, you might say, affirmed the gospel Paul preached. This is seen in verses 1 through 3. Here at the end of verse 1, Paul mentions that he took Titus along with him to Jerusalem. Now, what we need to know about Titus is that he was 100% Greek. He was a Gentile convert to the faith. Here was one who would have been uncircumcised, who most likely never in his life celebrated a Jewish feast, never offered up a sacrifice, never gone through a ceremonial washing, probably never been to Jerusalem and never been to the temple. But he was one who Paul brought along with him for gospel ministry. One who would go on to be the minister, the very first minister, in fact, of the church in Crete. And Paul says that when they get to Jerusalem, the first thing that he and Barnabas and Titus do is they meet with those who seemed influential. Now, who are these people who Paul says seemed influential? Well, they are indeed the other apostles. Paul will name them later in our text this morning, verse 9, James, Cephas, that is Peter, and John. They seemed influential. Now, in light of this statement, you might wonder, why does Paul keep calling these apostles those who seemed influential? Or verse 9, he says, those who seemed to be pillars in the church. Doesn't that sound a little demeaning? After all, aren't the apostles truly influential? Are they not pillars in the church? So why does Paul almost, it seems sarcastically, refer to them in this manner? Well, we need to understand, beloved, what Paul's doing here is he is not demeaning the other apostles. He's not showing disrespect to them. He's not degrading them. Instead, what he's doing is he is being, yes, a little sarcastic, but in doing so, he's actually degrading, demeaning the false teachers in Galatia. He's basically saying, listen, you all act as if all that matters is the opinion of the apostles in Jerusalem. You're constantly making this comparison between the original apostles and me, calling me, in light of them, a lesser apostle with a lesser gospel message. So I want you to pay attention to how those who seem to be so influential to you in your theology, pay attention to how they interacted with me and received me and affirmed me. That's what Paul's doing here. And we have to understand, beloved, yes, the apostles, by nature of their position, demand the utmost respect. They not only seemed to be pillars in the church, they are pillars in the church. When John in Revelation has a vision of the New Jerusalem, which itself is a symbol of the covenant people of God, it is the 12 apostles, along with the 12 patriarchs of Israel, who form the very foundation of that holy city, the very foundation of the Christian church. And Christ is the chief cornerstone. And so they don't only seem influential, they are influential. They don't only seem to be pillars, they are pillars. But as it concerns Paul, those other apostles were not a higher authority over him. He certainly respected them, but they were not his superiors, they were his peers. His calling, Paul knew that his calling as an apostle was not a lesser calling. His office as an apostle was not a lesser office than theirs. And so this is why I think with his tongue planted firmly in his cheek, he refers to them here in Galatians 2 as those who seemed influential. It's a backhanded jab at the false teachers and their skewed perception of the apostolic call that Paul had received from Jesus Christ. But the question is, if Paul is on equal footing with the other apostles, why does he say in verse 2 that he set before them, that is, he fully disclosed to them the gospel he was proclaiming amongst the Gentiles? Was he doing that? After 14 years of gospel ministry, was he doing that so as to make sure that he was preaching the right thing? That the other apostles approved of his gospel message? Well, if that's the case, if that's why Paul sets before them his gospel ministry, then Paul basically undermines his entire argument here that the gospel he preached was directly from Jesus Christ himself. Because if he truly preached a gospel received from Jesus Christ, and if he was truly equal to the other apostles, why would he have to submit himself then to their judgment? Well, he doesn't do that. Paul did not need to submit himself to the judgment of the other apostles, beloved. That's not what he's talking about here in verse 2 when he says that he set before them the gospel he was proclaiming to the Gentiles. Instead, what Paul is doing here is basically giving the other apostles an update on his ministry and work. Not so much for confirmation that he's preaching the right thing. He knew he was preaching the right thing. But instead, to make sure that his ministry is in lines with the ministry goals of the other apostles. Here I think that the commentator F.F. Bruce is helpful. F.F. Bruce said this, "Paul's commission was not derived from Jerusalem, but it could not have been executed effectively except in fellowship with Jerusalem. A cleavage between his Gentile mission and the mother church would be disastrous. Christ would be divided, and all the energy which Paul had devoted and hoped to devote to evangelizing the Gentiles would be frustrated." It wasn't, for Paul, it wasn't about affirmation or confirmation, beloved, of the gospel he preached. It was about making sure that he and the other apostles were basically pulling the rope in the same direction. It was about the unity of the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. But in light of all of that, there is an affirmation that does occur. The other apostles do indeed affirm Paul's gospel. And it happens in verse 3, where Paul states that Titus was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Titus was not forced to be circumcised by the other apostles, those who were supposedly influential, the source of authority for these false teachers in Galatia. Even Titus, beloved, a Gentile amongst Gentiles, a Greek of all Greeks, even he was not forced to be circumcised by the apostles in Jerusalem, the very capital city of Judaism on earth. And the fact that Titus was not forced to receive the sign and seal of circumcision, well, what could the false teachers in Galatia say to that fact? If, as the false teachers insisted, in order to be saved, you must be circumcised. If that is true, then they have to now explain why Peter, James, and John did not insist on Titus being circumcised. Did the other apostles not care about Titus' salvation? Or maybe they too were false apostles preaching a false gospel, just like Paul. The reality that the other apostles did not burden Titus with the ceremonial laws of Israel, it really created a dilemma. The dilemma, of course, was not for Paul, certainly not for the other apostles. The dilemma was not for Titus. The dilemma was not even for the Christians in Galatia. The dilemma was for these false gospel preachers, these Judaizers in the Galatian churches. Because the fact that the apostles did not burden Titus with becoming a Jew, it really only leaves three options open for these false teachers. Either Paul is a true apostle who is preaching the true gospel of justification being by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. That's the first option. Or the second option, or the other apostles did not love Titus enough to care about his salvation. Or the third option, the other apostles were equally as false in their call and the gospel they proclaimed. The false teachers in Galatia had to choose. Which one is it? There's no other option there. And not only is there no other option for them, the reality is for these false teachers in Galatia, the only option out of those three ultimately is that Paul and his gospel are indeed true and in full accord with the other apostles. Because listen, if these Judaizers truly revered the other apostles, then it would have been absolutely unthinkable for them to say, well, they just didn't care about the soul of Titus. And it certainly would have been well beyond them to ever think that the other apostles are just as false and wrong as Paul himself. Titus was not forced to get circumcised, was not told that he had to convert to Judaism before becoming a Christian. And thus, the gospel Paul preached of salvation being by faith alone and not by works of the law, it was affirmed, it was confirmed as being the very same gospel that all the apostles proclaimed. And that means then that Paul's very call as an apostle of Jesus Christ was also affirmed by the other apostles. That's the second thing that happens as a result of this trip to Jerusalem. First, Paul's gospel is affirmed. Now his position and mission as an apostle of Jesus Christ is affirmed. And if by the time we get to the end of verse 3, it has not already become abundantly clear that the apostles accepted Paul as one of their own, Paul makes it even more clear in verses 6 through 10 of our text. Paul says in verse 6, the apostles added nothing to Paul. Now what Paul means by that is the other apostles had nothing to contribute ultimately to Paul's calling and work. There was no amendment to be made, in other words, nothing to supplement concerning Paul's call and his ministry. They found his account of his work amongst the Gentiles, the gospel he proclaimed, the position he received from Jesus Christ to be perfectly adequate and in lines with their work as they sought to evangelize the Jews. And their actions, which follow Paul's statement in verse 6, simply affirm the truth that not only did Paul see the other apostles as his peers, those other apostles, particularly Peter, James, and John, saw Paul as their peer, an equal in apostolic authority, an equal in the apostolic office, an equal, a partner in gospel ministry. So that's what's going on here historically and biographically in Paul's life, and how this trip to Jerusalem affirmed the trustworthiness of Paul's apostolic call, and the trustworthiness of the gospel that Paul preached. But for us this morning, beloved, there are two things in particular that I think that we can learn from this passage. Two things for us to take away from this biographical sketch of Paul's ministry and life. The first thing is this. I think we learn from this passage that there is a cohesiveness to the New Testament. That the various authors, in other words, of the New Testament, whether it be Paul, Peter, James, John, Luke, Jude, whoever the author of Hebrews is, they are all of the same heart and mind. You know, sometimes I think it's easy, especially when we really start to go deep into studying the Word of God. I think it could be very easy for us to begin to fragment the New Testament. Sometimes we say things like this. Sometimes we say, well, Peter, in Peter's theology, emphasizes this. Or we say, this is really a feature of Pauline theology and doctrine, but you don't really see it much in the writings of John. We say things like that sometimes, and there's validity in that. The various authors of the New Testament certainly have different areas of focus. We just finished a study through 1 and 2 Peter. Those books, I think you can see, if you were here for those sermons, for those two sermon series, you could see how those books are vastly different than what we are seeing in the book of Galatians so far, right? Sure, there are points of intersection, but Paul, he's not really spending a lot of time talking about things like fallen angels being imprisoned in chains of gloomy darkness in Hades and things like that. And even think about the four gospel accounts, how Matthew and Mark, Luke and John can all be writing about the same person, the same life, the same works. And yet they do so with at times profound differences, not contradictions, but profound differences in their emphases on the facts and the details, even at times with very different theological emphases. We have to understand, beloved, that although all of that is true, it is also true. Now, what we receive in the New Testament is indeed one cohesive work of divine revelation proclaiming to us one consistent system of doctrine. And above all else, it presents to us one cohesive gospel message of salvation being found only in and through the person and the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. For as different as Paul, Peter, James and John and so on were, as different as their theological emphases are, as different as their writing styles are, they all wrote under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit. And they were all united, as our text shows us today. They were all united in their understanding of who Jesus Christ is and how it is that we receive the salvation that Christ alone offers us. That's the first thing I think we can learn from our passage this morning. The authors of the New Testament were all of one heart and mind, giving us one cohesive system of doctrine, and above and beyond that, one cohesive gospel message. The second thing we learn from this text is, beloved, false teachers and the false gospels they preach, they do nothing but bring us into slavery. And so we today must be resolute in our fight against false gospels, not yielding in submission for even a moment to those who would preach a false gospel. And we see this, of course, verses 4, 5 of our text. I think we very much need to hear this and pay attention to this today, beloved, because the reality is false teachers, they preach freedom, but only offer slavery. Now, in Paul's day, that might have been hard to understand. After all, the false teachers were preaching that in order to be saved, you had to adhere to all these ceremonial laws that we read about in books like Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And very few of us would hear that gospel message, that supposed gospel message, and think, wow, this strict adherence to all those laws, it really gives us liberty and freedom. But of course, that was at the heart of the false gospel teacher's message, which makes it so silly. Because their message was, place on your necks this heavy yoke, this heavy burden of the law, and you will be liberated. You will be free. You will be liberated from all condemnation. Has such a contrast to the true gospel message of Jesus Christ, who said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But today, beloved, you and I, we have to be aware of this, because today false gospel preachers really do masquerade as being agents of liberty. They preach false gospels, which they claim are liberating. In fact, one prominent false gospel of our day today is literally called liberation theology. What is behind, for example, the false gospel of the LGBTQ plus open and affirming gospel? Well, what's behind that gospel is freedom. Of liberty, freedom and liberty from some supposed structure of oppression, which apparently the Apostle Paul was part of and helped propagate. A structure which was designed to suppress and enslave people. The constant message of false gospels in our day, beloved, is a message of liberation from oppression. It's a message of freedom. But Paul says, and not just Paul, but all the other apostles say it too, that what is ultimately behind all of these false gospels is an attempt at enslaving people. What is behind the promise of freedom when it is promised apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ? Well, beloved, what's behind that promise every time is a spirit of slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to death, slavery to the devil himself. And so, beloved, we must be absolutely uncompromising in our defense of the one true gospel. We must be like the apostles in verse 5 of our text today, where Paul says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. That has to be our heart, beloved. That has to be our attitude. I said a few weeks ago when I preached on verses 6 through 9 of Galatians chapter 1 that Paul is calling for us to be absolutely uncompromising as it concerns the gospel of Jesus Christ. Compromising in other areas, yes, but when it comes to the gospel, uncompromising. And here we are shown once again how we must be uncompromising when it comes to the gospel. Because, beloved, understand, how can we compromise when every single other gospel, every single other message leads to nothing but slavery and oppression and ultimately condemnation. When we know the one true gospel, the gospel of true freedom, true liberty, a freedom and liberty won for us by Jesus and his life and death and resurrection, a freedom and a liberty achieved by Christ alone when he threw down our enemies of sin and death and the devil. Those are the true oppressors of our souls, beloved. When he threw those enemies down, when we know that one true gospel, how could we for even one moment submit to those who teach slavery and death and condemnation? How could we ever for one second concede ground to a false gospel? How could we ever think that we could compromise or work with or try to find some common or middle ground with those who would seek to enslave the people that Jesus Christ died to set free? Beloved, we have to stand firm in this. We have to be uncompromising in the one true gospel, the same gospel that Paul preached, the same gospel that Peter, James, and John and all the other apostles preached, the same gospel that they and we receive from Jesus Christ himself, the same gospel which has been declared to us consistently throughout not only the New Testament, but declared to us throughout the entire Bible, including the Old Testament. That is the gospel we must uncompromisingly declare and preach and proclaim and strive to make known to the ends of the earth. And it must be the gospel that we must defend with our lives. It's the gospel of justification, beloved, of salvation being found only by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, as proclaimed in the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone.